sunshine, and he thanked the Lord for the wind and all this stuff. But one Sunday morning, it was a terrible northern type day, you know the kind. And it was down below zero, and the snow and sleet, and it was windy and so forth. And the young people could hardly wait to get to the meeting to find out what the brother was going to pray about the weather. And sure enough, he stood up and started to pray, and he said, "Lord, I thank you that all the days aren't like today." So he still prayed about the weather, you see. So, now, what comes to our attention here in the Scriptures, Job chapter number 38, our discourses, our path now, and the so-called detractors, that's what Job must have looked at these so-called comforters. "Miserable comforters are ye all," he called them. And they've kind of passed off the scene. And last time we had this Elihu, who was a rather a young fellow. So we've had aged men who have spoken and young men who have spoken. And still the problem's not solved. They've still got a question here. But now God is introduced into the picture. And he's going to ask Job a lot of questions that go from chapter 38, where we begin this morning, all the way through verse number 6 of chapter 42. So God's questions go from chapter 38 through chapter 42, verse number 6. And he's going to ask Job questions that Job cannot answer. Now, not only is that true in the Old Testament, but you remember on occasion the Lord Jesus Christ did this to his detractors in the New Testament. And, of course, we have quite a few incidents of the detractors asking the Lord questions. Say, now, he can't answer this question without condemning himself somehow. You remember they asked those. And here the preacher usually says, you know, it's like saying, "Do you still beat your wife?" That's a question you can't answer yes or no. You wouldn't want to say, "Yes, I still do." And if you say no, it indicates that you used to do it. So there's some questions you can't answer yes or no. And so the Lord, you remember, on one occasion asked his detractors, "Let me ask you a question. The baptism of John, was it of God or was it of men?" And they said, "We can't answer that question. If we say, well, it was of God, then he's going to say, then why didn't you pay some attention to it?" And they say, if we say the baptism of John was of men, then we fear the people because they look upon John the Baptist as some kind of a prophet. So we can't answer this one, we can't answer that one in that particular way. Now, do you remember also that preposterous hypothetical situation with which they approached the Lord one morning, or one day, and they said, now here's a woman who got married. She married a particular man, as they usually do, and the fellow died. And so she married the fellow's brother, and he died. And she married the brother still in the same family until finally she'd been married to 7 brothers. She must have been a terrible cook. She poisoned them all. But at any rate, or nagged them to death, I don't know. I ought to look up some of the new translations. Maybe it tells us what they died of. But anyway. Now, you see, they said, now, whose wife is she going to be in the resurrection? They said, now, see, that's a question that he can't answer. And, of course, the Lord did. He says they're like the angels in heaven. They neither marry nor are given in marriage, you see. But I thought about that and that situation. I think there'd be some advantages to working your way through all the brothers, you see. You wouldn't have to get used to a new last name. You'd have the same last name all the time. You wouldn't have to change the name on your checkbooks. You wouldn't have to change the monograms on your bathroom towels. You'd only have to get used to one mother-in-law. Wouldn't that be a blessing? Same mother-in-law over and over, 7 times over. I thought it'd be quite an advantage, really, but anyway. That hypothetical situation. And every once in a while, they thought they had the Lord in a situation that he couldn't answer yes or no without condemning himself somehow. Now, similar to that, that's the New Testament, but then you come back here to Job chapter 38, and you find that the Lord is going to ask Job questions that he can't answer. And the Lord has a whole series of these, Job chapter 38 through Job chapter 42, verse number 6, and I want to read chapter 38 in its entirety. Job chapter 38, "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind." God doesn't always answer in a whirlwind, does he? You remember depressed Elijah back there in the cave, and the Lord says, come on out here to the entrance of the cave. I want to show you something. And so Elijah came out, and you remember there was a whirlwind, but the Lord was not in a whirlwind. Elijah might have quoted, well, they've sown to the wind, and they're going to reap the whirlwind. You can always quote Scripture to prove anything you want to prove. When my brother and I were still just boys, Dad would say to us, now just because somebody comes to your door quoting Scripture, don't you assume that that's what the Lord wants you to know. And Dad would quote, lying lips are an abomination unto the Lord, but a very present help in time of trouble. Well, that didn't sound right. Even to we kids, you see. It didn't sound right, but we couldn't deny the fact, word for word, it was Scripture, you see. And so you can always quote Scripture to do anything you want to do. We had a fellow up in Rhode Island. He never came to meetings and so forth. And he said, well, the Bible says, let every man be persuaded in his own mind. And he was persuaded he didn't need to go to the meetings. And yet he was quoting Scripture. So the Lord was not in the whirlwind. Elijah might have said, they sow into the wind, they'll reap the whirlwind. Remember, the Lord was not in the fire. Our God is a consuming fire. He might have quoted that. But where was God in that case? He was in the still, small voice. Now here, the Lord talks to Job out of the whirlwind. God doesn't always do things the same way, does he? And about the time you think you have God all compartmentalized, God will do something else just to prove to you that you can't pin him down in any one particular. He will always act in accordance to his own holy character and to his own attributes, but he has a lot of different ways of doing things. And seemingly, when David was on a military campaign, he would say to the Lord, what's the military strategy, Lord? And the Lord would say, well, go around this way and come in behind him. And the battle was won. And then they came to another battle, and David said, shall I do the same thing as before? And the Lord said, no, we'll do it differently this time. The Lord has a lot of different ways to work, doesn't he? And just about the time you think, you know, God will always work in this way, in this situation, God proves you wrong, because he is not bound by these things. So here, whirlwind. And God said to Job, who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? And I think every one of these questions, you see, Job, he gets a little smaller and a little smaller and a little smaller and a little smaller. Who is this? Well, guess who? Verse 3, God says, gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it. And I want you to stop there at verse number 9, and I want you to notice all the pronouns, and if you can't remember them, underline them in your Bible. You start off with verse number 4. He says, I laid the foundation. Verse 5, it says, who? Verse 5, it says, who? Verse 6, it says, who? Verse 8, it says, who? Verse number 9, it says, I. This is a good passage to remember when you bump into somebody that believes in evolution. Things didn't happen. I talked to a fellow just a little while ago, and he said, well, you're a Christian. I suppose you believe God created things. And I said, yes, I do. And he said, I don't. I believe in evolution. He said, my ancestors used to swing through the trees. I said, well, my mother told me we had a relative a couple of generations ago that stole somebody's horse out west, and he swung in a tree for a while. But he's the only one that I had that I know of that ever swung in a tree. Now, you can believe your ancestors went swinging by their tails through the trees, or that you evolved from a chunk of mud if you want to. But my Bible says I'm made in the image of God. And how degrading it must be for God to consider my creatures came out of the mud, you see. And I want you to notice those pronouns in that short passage of Scripture. God says somebody did this. Somebody created this. Somebody set the bounds thereof. And guess who that somebody is? Capital S on somebody, right? We're speaking about God. Things don't just happen, you see. Things just didn't evolve. This sort of a thing. Well, it's not a story of evolution, but I want you to note that. Verse number 10, spoke about darkness, break up for it by decreed place, set bars and doors, and said, hitherto shalt thou come, but no further. And here shall thy proud ways be stayed. Word of God says, all the rivers run into the sea, and yet the sea is not full. We have disastrous floods sometimes, but then you read shortly there, and the floods began to decrease and to minimize and so forth. The Lord put bounds on these things. Verse 12, he asked Job, have you commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? It is turned as clay to the seal, and they stand as a garment, and from the wicked their light is withholden, and the high arm shall be broken. Hast thou entered into the springs of the sea, or hast thou walked in the search of the depths? Have the gates of death been opened unto thee? Or hast thou seen the doors of the shadow of death? Hast thou perceived the breadth of the earth? Declare it, thou, if thou knowest it all. And did Job say anything? No record Job said anything. All right, let's go on. Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof, that thou shouldest take it to the bound thereof, and that thou shouldest know the paths to the house thereof? Where does it stay? Where does it reside? Knowest thou it because thou wast then born, or because the number of thy days is great? Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble? Now you might put down in the margin there, Revelation chapter 16, verse 21. Revelation chapter 16, verse number 21, where it speaks about huge chunks of hail that are going to fall. And these chunks are going to weigh about a talent. I understand that's about 100 pounds. 100-pound chunks of ice falling out of the sky. Imagine what that damage is going to do to roofs and cars and so on and so forth, and to any person that might be hit by it. We were having a nice discussion out on somebody's front porch. The men were all out there discussing biblical things, theological things, and the women were in the living room discussing whatever it is women discuss, but I don't think it's any theological thing. Anyway, that's why the man is a spiritual leader, because he... Well, never mind. Never mind. I forgot my wife is with me this week, so I won't say that. But we were having discussion, and it came to this passage in Revelation chapter 16, and somebody said, Phil, how big is this chunk of ice? And I said, well, I think it weighs about 100 pounds. So one of the men called through the open window into the living room, and he said, Sadie. Well, they wanted to talk about whatever they want to talk about. He had to keep shouting, Sadie. What, Tom? What is it do you want? Said, Phil says there's going to be 100-pound chunks of ice falling out of the sky. And if that happens and we're still here, what would you do, Sadie? And she said, I'd send you out to mow the lawn. End of discussion. And I looked over at him, and he looked so crestfallen, you know. Anyway, that's what the Lord says. Hail, which I have reserved against the time of trouble. Takes you way over to Revelation, chapter 16. Verse 24, by what way is the light parted which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Who hath divided a water course for the overflowing of waters, or a way for the lightning of thunder, to cause it to rain on the earth where no man is? On the wilderness wherein there is no man, to satisfy the desolate and waste ground, and to cause the bud of the tender herb to spring forth. Hath the rain a father? Or who hath begotten the drops of dew? Out of whose womb came the ice and the hoary frost of heaven? Who has gendered it? The waters are hid as with a stone, and the face of the deep is frozen. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loosen the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth Mazaroth in his season, or canst thou guide Arcturus with his sons? Knowest thou the ordinances of heaven? Canst thou set the dominion thereof in the earth? Canst thou lift up thy voice to the clouds, that abundance of waters may cover thee? Canst thou send out lightnings, that they may go and say unto thee, here we are? Who hath put wisdom in the inward parts, or who hath given understanding to the heart? Who can number the clouds in wisdom, or who can stay the bottles of heaven? When the dust groweth into hardness, and the clods cleave fast together, Wilt thou hunt the prey for the lion, or fill the appetite of the young lions, when they couch in their dens and abide in the covert to lie in wait? Who provideth for the raven his food? When his young ones cry unto God, they wander for lack of meat. And the questions continue on, all the way through chapter number 42 and verse number 6. And he speaks about these things, concerning these things together. God's questions. You notice how widespread the questions are. He speaks about the constellations. He speaks about the things that are down in the depths. He speaks about people. He speaks about the animal kingdom. The Lord has covered all of these things. So, let me give you some of God's statements concerning himself that come to us from this passage of Scripture. Chapter 38, verses 1 through 7, he tells us that he is the God of creation. He says to Job, have you started all this? And of course, Job's obvious answer would be no. God says, well, I have. And in verses 1 through 7, you have the fact that God is the God of creation. These are the things that I have done. But beyond that, in verses 8, 9, 10, and 11 of this same chapter, he is not only the God of creation, he is also the God of control. Not only has he established certain things, but he controls certain things, you see. You have this over in Colossians in the New Testament, don't you? That the Lord Jesus Christ, by him all things consist or adhere or hold together. And not only did he create all of these things, but also because of his power and his organization, things continue as they do. I mentioned this earlier on, that we couldn't have a space program. Our man, I told you before, he's a Christian scientist, and that stirred up some trouble, so I'm not going to say it again. But we had an elder who was a Christian scientist, but you remember, you didn't hear it here. And he worked in the space program, and he said, Phil, without the fact that Christ holds things together, we couldn't have a space program if certain things weren't always absolute. So we know when we send men up there, they're always going to go 17,000 miles an hour, and if that wasn't the same all the time, we couldn't have a space program because we have to release something here to meet them up there to bring them back home again. And when they come out of the space station, Mir, and so on and so forth, and we couldn't have it if Christ hadn't set those things up and maintained those things. And yet he says there's a lot of agnostics and there's a lot of atheists there that's poo-poo-poo. And the very business they operate in and the very science they espouse is because the Lord is the root of the whole thing, you see. And that's what we're told here. He is the God of control. Verses 12 through 18 says he is the God of illumination. He is the God of illumination. And verse number 13, especially, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it. Now this may coincide with Brother David's message and say, here's the light of the world, to lift the benighted soul out of darkness, you see. Lord Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. And this is what people hang on to as they approach those golden years of life, and they think about Psalm 23, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. And of course, we know there's no shadow without light. And this is why, as you press on in the things of the Lord, the Holy Spirit will reveal things to you in your life that maybe he hasn't touched before, but the closer you get to the light, the more definitive the darkness is, the sharper the image, you see. And you draw closer to the Lord, and the Lord continually puts his finger on something in your life that needs to be surrendered to him, because you're getting closer and closer to the light. Some Christian that you might know in your fellowship is doing the same things you're doing, that person doesn't seem to be bothered with it, because he or she is content with that niche in life. Won't be bothered with it, but the more you try to press on to the Lord, the more the Lord's going to reveal things to you that need to be dealt with, because you're getting closer, you see, to the light. And so that's what the Lord says here. I think not only in the realm of nature, but also in the realm of spirituality, you see, and drawing closer to lift us out of darkness. He is the God of illumination. Praise God for that. And this is the way the Lord always operated, wasn't it? He always operated but this way. He said, I was teaching daily in the temple and you didn't apprehend me. And the disciples say, this thing was not done in a corner. Wasn't done surreptitiously. The Lord taught in the temple or in the porch or in the marketplace and all of these other things, quite open and above board about the whole thing, you see. Talk about law and the sunshine. The Lord always operated that way, you see. Always operated that way. the God of illumination. Verses 19 through 24 of our chapter teach you the fact that God is the God of contrast. He speaks about light and darkness, you see, and these other sorts of things. Verse 19, you see, he says, "Where is the way where light dwelleth? And as for darkness, where is the place thereof?" He is the God of contrast. He lifts us out of darkness, puts us into light, you see, and these other sorts of things. He maketh a way, maketh a family or fellowship for the solitary one. Takes us out of loneliness, puts us into fellowship. He's the God of contrast. That's verse 19. Verse number 22, "Hast thou entered into the treasures of the snow, or hast thou seen the treasures of the hail?" Now, that's a contrast, isn't it? This past winter, you folks have had up here, you had a lot of snow. I talked on the phone one time to Steve Holscheiser, and I always like to call folks up here, you know, in the wintertime. Because you state your business, and then you can say, "What's the weather like up there?" And it's a delight to tell them about Daytona Beach, Florida, you see. And I called up Jim Booker one time, who was up in Ottawa. And the brethren wanted me to call him about meetings or something or other, and so we discussed our business, and I said, "What's the weather like up there, Jim?" This is one Sunday afternoon in January, outside Ottawa. He says, "I think this afternoon it warmed up to zero." I said, "It warmed up to zero?" "Yeah," he said, "last night I think it was about 15 below. I said, "Well, it's been cold here in Daytona." "It has." "Yeah," I said, "as I said, I think today it dropped down to 65. You know. Well, I had to hold the phone out here. "Hello, I'm out here." My wife said, "Who's that you're talking to?" I said, "I'm not talking, I'm listening." I said, "That's Jim Booker calling long distance from Ottawa, and he doesn't need the telephone. I'll be glad to trade with you guys anytime." But anyway, that's Jim. Now let me tell you about Steve. Talked to Steve, and I said, "You've had a lot of snow up there, Steve." And he said, "Yeah, my snow blower won't blow the snow any higher. I can't get it up on top of the snow that's there." And he said, "That was the end of this week." He said, "But we don't have any snow now." I said, "How could you get rid of all that snow all at once?" He said, "We had a lot of warm rain." He said, "And now all that snow is gone." He says, "You'll be seeing pictures pretty soon of the flooded Susquehanna River." And we did. And those floods and houses washed away and so forth. Contrast, isn't it? We'll get into this a little bit later on. The God of contrast, verse 19, verse 22, verse 23, "which I have reserved against the time of trouble." I mentioned that. Won't take time of that again. He's also the God of abundance. Praise God for that. Romans says, "Where sin did abound, grace did much more super excessively abound." God is a God of abundance. He's not a God of wastefulness. Do you remember after he fed these thousands of people that Brother David had been telling us about? The Lord says, "Now who's going to be on the cleanup committee?" Remember? And they gathered up 12 baskets of fragments. Isn't that significant? Why not 13? Why not 10 baskets? I think there's one basket for each disciple. And I think he made each one of those carry a basket, probably given to the poor down the road somewhere, as sort of a rebuke to their lack of faith. But then you think of this, yeah, but he fed 10,000 people, 15,000 people, and only have 12 baskets left over. Now that's being rather stringent, you see, isn't it? When you think of all the thousands that were fed, and to have just 12 baskets of fragments left over, that's pretty good. And then the Old Testament, you remember the priests and the Levites were to trim the wicks of the lamps, and even that soot was to be saved. So God is a God of abundance, but he's never wasteful. He's never wasteful, you see. The God of abundance, and how we thank the Lord for that. And he answers prayer, and he does that which is exceedingly abundant above all that we could ask or think. And that's been your experience with him, hasn't it? God not only, he's only promised to meet our needs, but most of us have a lot of our wants besides. God of abundance, you see, but he's never wasteful. So he is a God of abundance. You have that in verses 25 down through verse number 33, especially in verse 26, "to cause the terrain on the earth where no man is, on the wilderness wherein there is no man." And you could go to a place where man is not an inhabitant, and there you find flowers blooming, you see. and have all of these things, and God might say, I'm not going to waste rain on those things because there isn't anybody there to smell the flowers. There isn't anybody there to cut down trees for firewood. But God does. And he makes the whole thing to bloom. God is a God of abundance. He could have made just one bird. He said, this is a bird. But he made all different kinds of birds, didn't he? Nice birds, mean birds, bad birds, big birds, little birds. We said they build different kinds of nests. They have different ways of locomotion. They said the robin walks across the lawn and the jaybird hops across the lawn. What's the difference? Who told them to do this, you see? And the abundance of birds, the abundance of flowers, the abundance of different kinds of dogs. Of course, we have crossbred a lot of them and added to God's creation. But the Lord gave us a lot of different kinds of things, a lot of different kinds of birds. But what bird does he single out in the New Testament? Your heavenly Father sees every sparrow that falls. Who pays any attention to a sparrow, you know? A lot of people have bird feeders, and they say, oh, look, there's an evening grosbeak on the feeder. We have them down our way, but I don't know why evening grosbeaks always show up in the morning. I haven't figured that out yet. Look, there's an evening grosbeak. Look, there's a painted bunting. I've never heard anybody say, look, there's a sparrow. Who cares about sparrows? Lord says they're so cheap that when you buy some there for the sacrifices, they'll throw in an extra one in case you got a sickly one in the first batch, you see. And yet your heavenly Father sees not the great, magnificent, beautiful birds. He sees the sparrow that falls to the ground. God is the God of abundance. And you have that here in verses 25 through 33. You have also that God is the God of the heavens. You have that in verses 34 through 33. Through 38, he speaks about meteorological things. He speaks about in verse 31 of all the different constellations and so forth. He says, who has created this? Who has put those things? And then you read back in the beginning pages of the book of Genesis, he made the greater light to rule the day, and he made the lesser light to rule the sun. And then you read, at least in my Bible, it reads, he made the stars also. Almost as if it's an afterthought. Oh, yeah. Throw a handful of stars out there, you see. He made the stars also. And what's their sole purpose? Their sole purpose is to simply burn out because that's what their Creator wants them to do. So we look at a star that has long since been extinguished. So many light years away, and yet we can still see its light. What's the purpose of it? Simply to burn out because that's what its Creator wants it to do. And there's a lot in that that you can pursue by yourself. He is the God of the heavens. He is the God of the creatures. And this starts in verse 39, and I think it really goes through probably chapter 39. It begins in verse 39 of our chapter and goes through chapter 39. He is the God of the creatures. You notice that particularly in verse 41, who provided for the raven his food? You remember the raven was an unclean bird. And yet he provides for this as well. There's the lion. He sees about this and he sees about that. He is the God of the creatures. And one of these days, still in the future, the lion and the lamb are going to lie down together, aren't they? And that ferocious beast is going to eat grass, as does the ox. You see, that's the promise. God is the God of creatures. So it's that he's such a God of abundance. You know, he could have given us one animal. And he said, okay, now this is a dog. That represents the animals. Is that the only one you got, Lord? Well, you only need one. How many illustrations do you need of an animal? That's an animal. And back there in the day of creation, your Bible says, and God gave to Adam the responsibility of naming these animals. And then your Bible says that whatever Adam called it, that's what it was. Now, I don't know whether that means that Adam has some sort of inherent knowledge and he could call a dog because that is a dog, or whether God is saying, Adam, whatever you want to call it, we'll go with it. And maybe he called a squirrel when God says, that's not a squirrel, that's an elephant. But he wants to call it a squirrel, we'll let him call it a squirrel. Maybe God smiled at some of the names that Adam came up with, you see. And he might have looked at a squirrel and he said, well, I'm going to call that a squirrel. And God might have said, no, that's a locomotive. That's a locomotive. Because locomotive, you see, means self-propelling. And a squirrel is self-propelling. That's really locomotive. But But your Bible says whatever Adam called it, that's what it was. He's the God of the animals, you see. God of the... And he sees to all the... This one can't eat that food, and this one can't eat somebody else's food, but he provides for all of these things. Now, you see, you come to this conclusion. If God is the God of such detail and such magnificence and such expansive provisions, can't he provide for you, you see, as a saved person? Sometimes we get the feeling that God really doesn't know what's going on. And if I enter into this new ministry, can God provide for me? Well, you look back through some of these pages, and he's provided for anything and everything in all different kinds of ways. Why can't he provide for us who are made in the image of God, you see? He is the God of the creatures. Each one is suited for its purpose to do what it is supposed to do. And here you can tie it in with 1 Corinthians chapter 15, where there's some troubled Christians that came to Paul and said, yeah, but what's my resurrection body going to be like? And he says, now fool, you unthinking one. You're leaving God out of the picture. God always provides that thing to do what it is he wants it to do. And if the thing is supposed to swim in the sea as a fish, then he gives it gills. He doesn't give it lungs. And if the person is supposed to live on earth, he doesn't give it gills. He gives it lungs. God has provided that creature to do whatever it is he wants that creature to do. And that's the way eternity is going to be like. He's going to give you a glorified body that's going to exist throughout all the endless eons of eternity. And an appreciation for the things of eternity. Each is suited for the purpose to which God has created, and each one is an individual before him. You have that in chapter 39 and verses 13 through 27. Each is an individual before him with his particular needs. Now, we have to close with this. You have not only God's statements concerning himself, but now you have the humblings of Job, the result of these things. Chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. Chapter 40, verses 4 and 5, Job says, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job, as long as he was in contrast with his so-called friends, always had an answer. But now, you see, he's in contrast with God, and he has no answer. Similar to Jonah, in the midst of the storm on the sea, you see, the sailors gather around Jonah and they said, who are you and where did you come from and what's your purpose and all? And you find that Jonah answered all those questions. He said, I'm a Hebrew, I serve the God of heaven and so on and so forth. And then they ask him another question. They say, why have you done this? Because your Bible says he had told them that he was running from the Lord. And so they say, why have you run from the Lord? And you find that's the one question they ask Jonah that for which he has no answer. He doesn't answer that one because he doesn't have an answer. Somebody might say, why aren't you saved? The person doesn't have an answer. He has an excuse maybe, but he doesn't have a reason. He asks the Christian, why aren't you serving the Lord? He doesn't have an answer. He has an excuse, you see. And there's some things that God can ask you for which we would be embarrassed to answer, and that's Job's situation here, because now he's in contrast to God. And in chapter 40, verse number 2, shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer. That's verse 2 of chapter 40. Then you come down also to verse number 8 of that same chapter. Wilt thou also disannul my judgment? Wilt thou condemn me that thou mayest be righteous? I want you to think of those two verses, chapter 40, verse 2, and verse number 8, and I bet you know people today that are still doing that same thing. And they are accusing God of not doing what they want him to do. How can you tell me there's a loving God in heaven when little babies die, when he doesn't give us any answer to the AIDS epidemic, when there's wars and rumors of wars all around? Why doesn't God do something about this? And God says, who are you that you should instruct me what to do? But people do that all the time, you see. I'm mad with God. Why are you mad with God? Because God didn't do what I wanted him to do. We are not deity. He is deity. He is the all-wise one, you see. We are not. And yet there's people today, Christians too, I'm afraid, you see, who will try to instruct God. They'll demand of God deals in their prayers. Now, Lord, if you really love me, you'll whatever it is, you see. And it goes way back to this ancient book of Job, way back here, chapter 40, verse 2 and verse number 8. Who are you to instruct me? And so this is what the situation is. Get into more even more interesting things, I think, as the study goes along. Shall we bow in prayer? Our Father and our God, we ask for the blessing and the benediction of the Holy Spirit upon the Word. We ask our Father that He might bring these things to our minds, that, Father, in our quiet times we might reflect upon them and perhaps even say as they did in the upper room, Lord, is it I? Lord, is it I? We wouldn't, Father, just read from this very ancient book and see the contention of one man with his friends and neighbors, and then the instruction he gets from God. But, Father, we would apply it to ourselves that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, again for this time to be together in this beautiful place. We ask, Father, again for your blessings upon the activities of this day, that truly, Father, once again, the Lord Jesus Christ shall have the preeminence in all things. We pray this, Father, with thanksgiving in his wondrous and matchless name. Amen.